Well, good morning and welcome. We got a lot of visitors this morning, this Memorial Day weekend. Missing a lot of our own, but we're very thankful for everyone who is here. And I'm going to be really preaching part two of a two-part series on, for our graduates. We have five high school graduates. That's kind of a high number for us at Northwood, and they're all about to begin a new chapter, or beginning a new chapter in their life. Adrian and I went down with our kids to orientation and registration, and I did not like it one bit. They separated us from our kids almost the entire weekend, even when the kids were registering for their classes, and I might say, from their perspective especially, as they kept reminding us, we are no longer managers, but we are advisors now, and so we better get used to our new role. And it's kind of a scary time for us. But it's an exciting time, and it's a time that needs to happen. And I know that our kids, not only ours, but all of our kids here at Northwood who have graduated are going to go on and do great things for the Lord. And we have complete confidence in them. And I hope to that end that I can send them out with a couple of lessons to give them some perspective on life. And the clicker is still not here, so you'll have to help me, Jeff. Go back one before we go to that. What we did last Sunday is we talked about the kind of graduation lesson that Solomon might have. If Solomon were addressing a large group of young people at graduation exercises, what would his lesson sound like? Well, we don't have to wonder because we have a whole book devoted to young people in Ecclesiastes. And the basic question of the book is, what does a man profit? What does a man gain from all of his toil at which he toils under the sun? And the disheartening answer that he offers is that life is smoke. It's vapor. Or as he calls it, vanity. It's fragile and unstable. Just when you think you've got it, you've almost got it in your grasp, it slips through your fingers like trying to catch the wind. And you're left feeling empty and frustrated with life. And Solomon is not alone in these conclusions about life. The harsh realities of life have been noted by poets of every generation. In the 60s, Mick Jagger sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." In the 70s, the group Kansas sang about dust in the wind. "All we are is dust in the wind." In the 80s, when I was growing up, Bono said, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And the music of more recent decades has only grown darker in the perspective of life. And one of the most painfully honest songs about drug abuse, Trent Reznor of the group Nine Inch Nails wrote a song in the 90s called Hurt. It wasn't played all that much, but it became more popularly known when Johnny Cash covered it right before he died in the early 2000s. And I'm going to read Johnny Cash's version, which is a little more, well, it takes an expletive out. I don't want to share with you. But I want you to hear the words of this song, not just from the perspective of someone who's going through drug abuse, but it's kind of a broader message. A broader pain that many people feel, especially young people today. "I hurt myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar sting. Try to kill it all away, but I remember everything. What have I become? My sweetest friend. Everyone I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. I wear this crown of thorns upon my liar's chair, full of broken thoughts I cannot repair. Beneath the stains of time, the feelings disappear. You are someone else. I am still right here. What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everyone I know goes away in the end, and you could have it all, my empire of dirt. I will let you down. I will make you hurt. If I could start again, a million miles away, I would keep myself. I would find a way. This song uncovers a feeling that, as I said, goes beyond drug abuse. It reveals a pain that has been felt in it by a growing number of young people today. It's well documented that the rates of depression and anxiety among young people have been increasing over the last 50 to 70 years. And today, by some estimates, 5 to 8 times as many high school and college students meet the criteria for diagnosis of major depression and or anxiety disorder when compared to 50 years ago. And this increase is true when criteria and measures are constant, meaning that the increase is not due to the fact that we just diagnose more people, but when the diagnosis and the assessment is held constant. There was a major study by psychologists 7 or 8 years ago at San Diego State University using the Minnesota Multiphase Personality Inventory that was a questionnaire first used back in the 30s, as far back as 1938 among college students, and another version of the same study was used among high school students going all the way back to 1951. And so, same survey, same questions. What are the results among young people that she found? Well, when these college and high school students were given this same assessment, the results showed that using a variety of indices, there had been a dramatic increase in anxiety and depression among young people. The message of Solomon in Ecclesiastes could not be more helpful than today. When songwriters talk openly about their own inner struggles and pain and frustration, it resonates with those who feel the same things. And that's one of the reasons why people feel so drawn to music and poets. Poets like the one who tells the story of the book of Job. Why do people want to read about Job when they're suffering? It's because they believe that Job understands. And he didn't just lose everything. He lost everything and then complained about it. And we feel his pain. We feel his frustration in life. We feel the unfairness and the inequity. And so we feel drawn to Job because we feel like he understands what we're going through. Ecclesiastes is oddly comforting because it doesn't just gloss over the problems of life. Solomon is painfully honest about the inequities of life, about how the inexorable movement of time erases our work and our labor under the sun, and about how ultimately death cancels out everything. Death is the great equalizer. And so it resonates. And by the way, Ecclesiastes doesn't just resonate here. It was one of the most popular studies I did among college-age students when I was in Beijing, working among the students there. It resonates in every culture. In fact, I remember talking with a young lady that tried to commit suicide by jumping off of a 4-story building. And miraculously, she survived because she landed on top of a car that kind of broke her fall. But she ended up in a hospital for a whole year because she couldn't handle the pressure of the test she was about to take. They have a series of tests that basically determines whether you go on the college route or you end up in the rice fields with your forefathers. And she could not bear the disappointment, not of her failing, but as she said, I could not bear the disappointment that I would cause to my grandfather if I did not pass that test. Her whole life bound up in a single test, and she couldn't take it, leaped off of a 4-story building. And Ecclesiastes tells us that we are not alone. Our situation is not unique. It's not abnormal. Rather, it is the normal experience of being human, because it is the reality of life under the sun. And it can be comforting to hear that. This is not a message unique to the book of Ecclesiastes either. We might think it is so. But Josh just read from Romans chapter 8, and in verse 20, it says that the creation was subjected to futility. And this Greek word translated futility is the Greek word that the translators of the Septuagint used. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It is the exact Greek word that is translated 30-something times in Ecclesiastes for vanity. In other words, Paul is using the same language of Ecclesiastes. He's saying that God subjected the world to vanity, to futility, to emptiness, to meaninglessness. In hope. There's a reason why God cursed this world. And the message is that God intends for all things to work together for good for His people. Even the sufferings of this present time. He says the sufferings of this present time are simply designed by God in His sovereign power to propel us and to compel us and to cause us to seek and to grope for something more, to make us run ultimately to Him, where we have the answer, where we have the joy and the purpose and the meaning that we're all looking for and cannot find under the sun. And so the message of Ecclesiastes is that when I develop a posture of trust, I can be free to enjoy the gift of God, the blessings of God that I don't deserve. But it's not just that. The message of Ecclesiastes is that there is something above the sun, beyond the sun. And that it's here that we find our true purpose. The end of the matter is to fear God and keep His commandments, because God will bring every work into judgment, whether good or evil. And it's there that we left off last week and gave a preview of this week's lesson, which is more from Paul's perspective when talking about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding work in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, in Him, your labor is not in vain. It is not hebel. It is not meaningless in the Lord. And the reason why is because Jesus was raised from the dead. And so what we're going to do this week is talk about four reasons why the resurrection gives us purpose and meaning and makes our life worth living. And that's what this lesson is about, a life that matters. So the first thing we see about the resurrection, and you can be turning your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is that because of the resurrection, those big problems that we face that seem larger than life become small and insignificant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about the problems that he had in his life. He said in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus, there's the resurrection, may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is working in us, but life in you. Paul could endure all these things that he endured in the flesh. Chapter 11 chronicles all these things that he went through, stonings, shipwrecks, beatings, hunger and thirst, all these things he went through, so that through his dying, people might see the gospel. They might see the life that helps him to rise above these things. And he gives this very unique perspective at the end of chapter 4, when in verse 16 he concludes, so we do not lose heart. We do not despair over life. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. That's his perspective. I don't focus on the outer self, what I see wasting away. I focus on the inner self. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, and it's a marvel of marvels that Paul could describe his life and suffering as light and momentary. But this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't focus on what's wasting away. I focus on what's growing in me. that's glorious. It's eternal. It has substance. It's not passing away. And then verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So I had a very difficult first year in college. I moved away from home. I felt I was ready. I was excited. And I was not ready. Not by any means was I ready for college. Had a horrible first year academically. And I can still remember sitting, I remember exactly where I was sitting in the den as mom and dad talked with me. And there is no reason in this world why they should have sent me back to school the second year. Not after the way I had wasted my first year. But I learned a lot that day. I learned a lot about myself and my weaknesses. I learned about my lack of discipline, that I really didn't know what studying meant. I went to a good high school and I made decent grades, but I didn't really understand what it took in terms of commitment to study and to prepare myself for projects and tests in school, not at the college level. But I learned not only about myself, I learned a lot about my parents. I learned about grace and unconditional love. Because I totally did not deserve to go back. But I learned that my mom and my dad didn't measure my success or failure simply by human metrics. They knew that I was a good kid that was trying. And I did try. I didn't try hard enough. I didn't know what it took. But they realized that I was trying and that I was going to try harder and do better. And I learned that as a Christian, as a child of God, as someone who focuses on the inward things, on things like character and commitment and dedication, that those are the things that my parents were looking for because those are the things that they valued as Christians. And so I did go back to school with pressure to try and do better and to try hard and work hard. But it's not that I was doing those things to earn my parents' approval of me. And I knew that in the end, that's not what most mattered to them. What they cared about were things that were spiritual, about things that were eternal. And that's what we as Christians focus on. It doesn't matter how we look in the mirror. Imagine what the Apostle Paul looked like after all those beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. We don't look at that. We don't focus on the stat sheet. Whatever the stat sheet is that the world uses to measure us. We don't look at grades. We don't look at those things. What we look at are the things that truly matter, like character, like doing our very best, whatever that is, and giving God the glory and whatever He accomplishes through us. That's what the resurrection means to us. It gives us an otherworldly perspective that we cannot have otherwise. But the resurrection not only makes the big small, it also makes the small big. The resurrection turns those things that might seem small and insignificant into things that are really important and matter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage and talks about being single and how they should view themselves given the present distress that they were going into. And I don't want to go into everything about chapter 7 and what he says about marriage, but in the end, he's encouraging people, if you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay married. But he says in the middle of all of this, and these are really the most important verses of 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. A lot of the same themes we find in Ecclesiastes, by the way, right here. He talks about how God has assigned us certain things in life. Chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for this and a time for this and a time for that and a time for the other. And in all of this thing, God is sovereign over all. He is over all these things. These are not just merely time and chance, as he talks about in chapter 9. There is a lot of very specific things that God has put us into, either good or bad, for his purposes. And so Paul says, look, understand. Go back a couple of slides. Verse 17. He says, understand that the Lord has assigned you certain things in life. Some of them were Jew, some of them were Gentile. And Paul says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're tall, whether you're short, whether you're educated, uneducated, whether you're black, white, male, female. It doesn't matter. You are who you are because of what God has done in making you. And so don't be grasping to be something that you're not. God is happy with you just the way that you are. Keep God's commandments. That's the next slide. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision, it's keeping God's commandments. That's the conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12. Keeping God's commandments. That's what matters. It was after my sophomore year that I decided I was not going to be an engineer. And there were multiple reasons for that. But the main reason is I knew I wanted to preach. I went into school thinking I would preach somewhere in some capacity. I believed that I would be an engineer. I would preach for a small church that could not afford a preacher. And I would support myself as a tent maker, as an engineer. That was kind of the plan going into school. But I went a couple of summers and did an internship type arrangement at a church in Birmingham, and I realized that there was a lot more to preaching than just what happens on Sunday in the pulpit, and I really enjoyed those things. And so I was ready to quit school actually at the time. My grades were doing better, by the way, my sophomore year, but I was ready to quit school and just go into preaching. And my parents said, no, why don't you continue your education? And I went into School of Education, and I was certified to teach. But I remember at that time, there was a friend of ours, a family friend, who was also a preacher, that had come to visit us over the summer, and I told him that I had decided to forego secular work and to devote all of my time as a preacher. And he stopped me in my tracks, and he said, David, there is no such thing as secular work for a Christian. And I had no idea what he was talking about. But what he was saying is that what you do in life is not spiritual or secular based on what you do, whether you preach or whether you are a lawyer or a doctor or a ditch digger. It's not determined by what you do, but why you do what you do. Now go to Ephesians 6 there, Jeff. He says in Ephesians 6 and verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters. And he says, obey your earthly masters not as men pleasers, but as servants of God, doing the will of God from the heart. Your service is rendered to the Lord and not to men. You are defined by why you are doing what you do, as a bondservant or as a slave. And he says at the conclusion of all this in verse 9, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free, whether he is an engineer or a preacher or a pharmacist or a secretary or a janitor or whatever you do. It's not what you do, it's why you do it. And that's what the resurrection does. It can make a profession or a job that may seem like nothing, all of a sudden in God's eyes become something big and huge and important because you're doing it for the Lord. And so to our graduates, I encourage you to try your very best and work your very hardest, get the very best grades you can, but not so that you can become something important in the world's eyes. That's not what it's about. You work hard to study, and you work hard to accomplish all God has placed in front of you, whatever that is, and you do your very best not to earn a paycheck, not to be esteemed by others, but to serve the Lord with what you have. And whatever that is, it will be big to God. Trust me. Whatever it is, it will be big and very important to God because He knows why you're doing it. And that's what the resurrection does. It gives meaning and purpose. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It's very important to God, whatever that is. Another thing, to shift gears a little bit, that the resurrection does is it transforms a cruel master into an obedient slave. Probably the dominant theme of Ecclesiastes is that life is meaningless, life is vain, life is smoke, it's vapor, because life ends in death. Death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter whether you're a master, a slave, king, servant, rich, poor, wise, unwise. It erases and equalizes everything. Death does. But of course, Jesus came in and defeated death. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of death as an enemy. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to destroy is death. And in a sense, death is already been defeated. I mean, ultimately, it's when Jesus will come again, but death is no longer our master. He has been subjugated. And you might even say that the master of us, has become a servant of ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21, where he's talking about preachers, by the way, and saying, don't glory in Apollos or Peter or me or anybody else, because we're just ministers. We're table servants. That's the word he uses for minister there. We're the guy who waits on your table. Don't glory in them because we're just servants. But then he says all of these things in life are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ and Christ is God. How can he say that death is our servant, giving us food at our meal, serving us in that way? Well, it's because of Paul's perspective about life. He says, for to me, Philippians 1 and verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death is serving me by giving me what I want most. You say, Paul, you realize you're in prison. Paul, why are you so joyful? Paul, why aren't you nervous about what might happen to you in prison? He's saying, I know what might happen to me. And that's the best thing, selfishly, that could ever happen to me. Death has no power over me. Death is a defeated enemy. It's now serving me by taking my life. And then finally, the resurrection is the ultimate do-over. Have you ever wished for that in life? I wished for it several times in college. By the way, I did get sort of a do-over when I changed my major from engineering to education. All of those prerequisites for engineering were now no longer necessary to become a teacher. And so the academic advisor in the education department said, oh, that chemistry grade? Poof, it's gone. Oh, and that calculus, that's not required for teachers. You don't need calculus. You can take a lesser course. Poof, that grade was gone. And all of a sudden, my GPA started just skyrocketing by changing my major. Well, we're not even talking about that. We're not talking about just improving our GPA or our RPA, our righteousness point average. If you were to put our righteousness on a 4-point scale, I mean, you know, we wouldn't be 4.0s or 3.0s or 2.0s. I mean, we'd be measuring our righteousness in decimal points, you know, so many zeros before we get to our actual score. We're not talking about just raising our righteousness. What the Lord has done is He has ultimately given us a clean start. It's like we have started all over. In fact, this is the way it's described in Scripture. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the consequence of not having the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You're still flunking in life if Jesus is not raised. But since he has been raised, and that should read 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so, you talk about a do-over. Jesus says you are born again of water and the Spirit. You literally start all over again. It's all new. And what God is doing is he is making in us and he is creating in us something that we could not do on our own. We couldn't pass the test. We were incapable. It wasn't just a matter of trying harder. We did not have the aptitude to pass this exam. But what God has done is he has sent his Son, who has not only died for us, paying the price for our sins, suffering the consequences of our sins, the wrath of God. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And because of that, we now have been raised with him in baptism. We are given a new life, complete do-over. And so I want you to remember that in life, because you're not going to always have a 4.0 in life. In fact, most of the time, it's not going to be a B average or a C average. You're going to fall. You're going to fail. And you're going to have those moments where you come before your Father the way I came before my parents. And you're going to be sitting there in the den, and you're going to be looking at your grades and looking at the pain in their eyes. But then you're going to understand what grace is really all about. Because I hope that what you will see in your Heavenly Father is a Father who loves you unconditionally and tells you, I'll give you another chance. I want you to succeed. I want you to do better. That's what I hope that you'll see and experience in your life. And I want to assure you that that is your Heavenly Father. And that is his perspective of you. And I realize, and this is why I do graduation lessons like this, I'm speaking to a specific audience, but really intending for all of us to hear. I realize this morning that I may be speaking to someone very specifically right now, that you're in your life looking for a do-over. You've made a mess of your life. You're living in the ancient ruins we talked about in Isaiah this morning. And you're feeling like life is meaningless, like it's pointless, like it's vain. It may be that as I read the lyrics of that song, that you saw yourself in that. That you've just been trying to numb the pain. Maybe not with drugs or alcohol or some other substance, but you've been using your career and pouring yourself into that, trying to find worthiness. Or some relationship that's broken or that doesn't ultimately satisfy you. Or some hobby or something else. But just realize that Solomon is telling you it's vain to try to find it under the sun. It's only in the Lord that you can find what you really want, what you really need. And so if you are broken and you know that you have come to the end of your rope and you have no other recourse, why not come to your loving Father who is waiting, who will rejoice with all of heaven if you were to come and this morning give your life to him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him. And we can assist you in the new birth. You can rise up out of the water a new creature. And if you need to come back to him or anything we can do to help you this morning, why don't you come as together we stand and sing.